Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Shall we pray? Our loving Father God, Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your house of prayer this morning. What a privilege it is to invoke your presence, to ask, Father, that you would be here by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as Brother Dick has already mentioned, our church is growing. Yet there are spaces for more. Spaces for more souls that need Jesus Christ. So Father, this morning we pray that as you are here, that your Spirit would fill us. And that we would be mindful that we are in the presence of our holy God. Prepare our hearts now, Father. Take away any distractions. May our phones not ring. May our children sit quietly. And may we bask in the presence of our holy God as we have come to offer you praise and worship. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I want to test your knowledge this morning. Can I do that? Can I give you a test?
Yeah.
Yeah? And I want someone to raise their hand, okay? So when I ask the question, you'll raise your hand if you know the answer. I need somebody to tell me what a drill is. Okay, I think I saw your hand first. Okay, that is one type of drill. Okay, where you go through an obstacle or you have something like that. What's another type of drill, Austin? One that you work with. Okay, now what? Let's focus on the type of drill that Austin mentioned, one that you work with. Yes? And that was going to be my next question. What do you do with a drill that you work with? And just as you've said, you use it to drill holes, right? Well, how big is a drill? Okay, some are saying like that. Mine's like that. Okay. What if I told you that there was a drill that reached from here all the way to here? And that drill had this long boom that stood up on the front of it. And then that drill, instead of having a drill bit that was like this or having a drill bit that was like that, imagine that drill having 20-foot long pieces of steel, and it could continue to put those long pieces of steel together. Have you ever heard of a drill like that? Yeah, what do they do with those kind of drills? They drill wells. Well, do you know what else they do with those kind of drills? I used to run a drill like that. Yeah, before the Lord called me to become a pastor, I had a lot of different jobs, but one of my jobs was to run this huge drilling rig. And that drilling rig had this long boom that would stand up, and then it had those long pieces of steel that were very heavy. And I was a little stronger back then. So those long pieces of steel, I could actually lift one of those pieces of steel by myself. You know, I was just bulging. Not really, but nevertheless, I could lift the steel. And my job was not to drill wells. My job was far more exciting than drilling wells. You know what my job was? My job was to drill holes in rock so that we could blow it up. Doesn't that sound exciting? So what I would do is I would spend 12, 14, 15, 16 hours some days sitting in that machine and working around the outside of it, maintaining, keeping it going, putting grease in it, and making sure the steel and the bits that drilled into the rock, making sure all of those things were in good working order. But I would sit there and I would drill a hole here. I would move over 6 feet, or back up 6 feet, and I would drill another hole. Doesn't that sound exciting? And you know what I would do after I drilled that hole? I would move over 6 feet. Guess what I would do again? I would drill another hole. And so I would spend 14, 15, 16 hour days drilling these holes in a large section of rock. And those holes would be anywhere from about 20 feet to about 60 feet. And then, after I got all of those holes drilled, they would bring a huge truck. What do you think was in that truck? Well, kinda. They don't really use dynamite anymore, but it was explosives. Okay? What do you think we would do with those explosives? That's right. We would take that explosives and we would dump it in all of the holes, except for about 6 or 7 feet from the top. And in the rest of the top of the hole, we would put little bitty gravel. And we would put that in. And so the theory is that when the explosives go off, that instead of blowing out the hole like a rifle, that little bitty gravel locks together and it causes the explosion to go out into the rock, and boom, it would blow up. So I would spend a week, maybe 4 days, maybe 2 weeks, depending on how deep the holes were, and then they would come in one day with that big truck. We would pump the explosives in. There was a guy there who was called the Blaster. Doesn't that just sound like a cool title? What do? I'm the Blaster. I was the driller. He was the Blaster. And so we would load these up, and then we would have to take a long wire, and we would have to go off and hide behind a big dump truck or a piece of equipment several hundred feet away. And then there was one little box that had a button on it. And I'm going to tell you, we would all try to fight over who got to push that button. Because once you push that button, 30, 40,000 pounds of explosives would all go off at one time. And you would just see this, whoo! You'd see the rock heap up. You would see rocks get thrown. I have actually seen guys get hit with rocks that came out of a blast. There was one guy who had a chunk of meat knocked off the front of his leg from a little rock. Yeah, because he had loaded it improperly. And he said, "No, why, Pastor, why would you tell me a story this morning about drilling holes and blowing up rock? What in the world does that have to do with Jesus?" Well, do you know that Satan likes to come along to your life and he likes to drill holes into your heart? And he likes pressing buttons. That's right. You're exactly right. But listen, once Satan gets those little holes in your heart, that gives him a pathway that he can come into your life and that he can take you away from Jesus. And so when he gets those holes drilled into your heart, bad things can come in. And when you get enough of those bad things crammed into the holes in your heart that Satan wants to put there, do you know that you can blow up and you can be away from Jesus? Doesn't that sound horrible? So I want you guys to pray that you will have no holes in your heart, that Jesus will fill every hole in your heart. What do you say? Do you think that's a good prayer? Because we don't want Satan to have any way to come into our heart to take us away from Jesus, do we? No, we don't. So let's pray together and let's ask Jesus to help fill every hole in our heart with himself. Okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father God, as we come before you this morning, as young people and as older people, Lord, we realize that Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to drill into our heart and he wants to blow us up and separate us from Jesus. But Father, we just ask that right now, that every hole in our heart would be filled with the love of Christ. Especially for our young people, I pray this morning. Lord, they face very, very big challenges. And we just want them to be close to you, Father. And we want the Holy Spirit to guide them, to lead them, to direct their path. And so, Lord, please send out your Spirit to protect our children, that Satan may not be able to drill holes into their hearts and that they can always live for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Happy Sabbath to you all.
Happy Sabbath.
Our reading this morning comes to us from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And if we'll open our hearts, the Lord will speak to each one of us through
Amen.
His word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him. Won't that be a nice time?
Amen.
For we shall see him as he is. May the Lord add his blessings to the word this morning.
Amen. Good morning, friends. Happy Sabbath to you. Do you feel blessed to be in God's house this morning? Amen. I do as well. Will you pray with me once more, please? Dear Father, we are wounded people. We are wounded in the sense that there are things in our lives that are broken. We have hurts. We have failures. We carry guilt. We carry shame. Father, there are many adjectives that we could use to describe our brokenness, our woundedness. So this morning, Father, as we come to you, I pray that you would teach us to understand how that we may become a child of the King. Please empty me of myself, Lord, that your Spirit would speak through me. Fill my mouth with your words and close my lips when I should stop. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time that I heard the phrase self-esteem. I thought to myself, what in the world is self-esteem? We live in a world that tells us that our happiness, our well-being, our success, our failures, all hinge upon whether or not we have healthy self-esteem. The Oprahs of this world, now I use that stereotypically, I'm not here just to bash Oprah, but she is the queen of the New Age movement, in case you haven't figured that out. But the Oprahs of this world want us to believe that all we need to do is just feel good about ourselves. Have you heard these things? Anybody with me this morning? Am I the only one that's hearing this as I read the news, as I listen to the latest bestsellers list? They would have us to believe that all we have to do is find the latest self-help book, and then I can become the man or the woman that I want to be. Now, here's the thing, friends. I do not deny the fact that we can glean lots of wonderful information from self-help books. Amen? I have used self-help books to prevent ruining my own marriage. Anybody ever heard about men are from Mars and women are from Venus? Well, I read two pages out of that. That's not the one I went with, but I went with one that met our needs better. So and self-help books are great. Many of you, like me, were born with a black thumb. And I'm not talking about the color of your skin. I'm talking about the ability to kill plants. It's amazing that I even have to mow the lawn. All I should have to do is wave my thumb around the yard and my grass should just wilt. That's the ability that I have for plants. But I could get a good self-help book, couldn't I? And I could learn how to properly fertilize, properly cultivate, properly plant, which time to prune. And I, even I, with not just one black thumb but two, even I could become a successful gardener. Amen? Well, wait till I plant it. Let's see. So I don't deny the impact that self-help materials can have on our lives. But notice, all of these things that self-help materials deal with, and much of what the Oprahs of this world would have us to hear, those all deal with external elements. Okay? They don't get down to the very heart of the matter. They don't talk to the very core of the issue. And friends, the issue this morning is not self-esteem. The issue is self-worth. What's the difference? Princeton University's online dictionary defines self-esteem as having pride in oneself. If you have a very healthy self-esteem, then you're going to have a lot of pride in yourself. Amen? But the inverse of that is true too. If you have a very low self-esteem, if you have allowed yourself to be a victim of everything, then you're not going to have very much pride in what you're accomplishing, are you? Again, notice how self-esteem deals with externals. Self-worth, on the other hand, deals with internals. Self-worth, and especially biblical self-worth, teaches us that our value is not based on what you think of me. Do you understand where I'm coming from this morning? Is everybody with me? Because here's the thing, if my self-worth was tied into whether or not you as a church family accepted me as your pastor, then my self-worth could potentially be on shaky ground, right? That's assuming you didn't love me, which I feel that you do. I was hoping to get at least one amen, and Darlene just laughed at me. Mercy. So if my self-worth cannot be contingent upon the shifting sands of external influences. My self-worth has to be connected to something greater than your opinion of me, and your self-worth has to be connected to something greater than my opinion of you. I do not believe, friends, that God wants us to be blown about by the shifting sands of self-esteem. I believe that God wants us to take a close, deep, realistic look at our lives and understand wherein our value lies. For the Christian especially, it is essential that we understand from where our value comes. Imagine you have an object that you find at a rummage sale. And you, being one who knows art, you discover that this object that you find at a rummage sale is of tremendous value. And so you take that object to Christie's Auction House. Anybody heard of Christie's Auction House? Any Van Gogh, Rembrandt, or any other thing of value, somebody's going to hawk it at Christie's, right? And oftentimes, or every time rather, before that object can be placed up to bid, the value has to be determined. And when you look at the history behind a particular object, oftentimes a rich history unfolds about who made that object, who created it, who owned it in certain circumstances. Well, as Christians, when we consider our value, the richest history of the universe begins to unfold. Imagine, if you will, follow with me here. Imagine with me, if you will, that you live in the grandest palace in the universe. Imagine, not only do you live in this place of grandeur, but imagine that you have people who love, worship, and adore you. And day and night they sing out your praises, holy, holy, holy. Imagine that a portion of those that you have created decide to rebel against you. Instead of living for you, they decide to live for your enemy. Because of their choices, you have to separate them from you. Your heart's broken. Your heart is literally broken in two because you just long to have all of your creation right close with you. But you have this one band of your created beings who choose your enemy over you. And so they must be separated. But then you make a decision. In fact, you knew they were going to rebel before they were even created. You had already made a decision to save them. But then you choose to implement that decision. You choose to leave that atmosphere of worship, that atmosphere of adoration, that atmosphere of praise. You choose to leave all of the grandeur of heaven to come down to a little suburb outside of Jerusalem. No longer do you live in the palace of heaven, but now you live in a humble home, the stepson of a carpenter. And as you have come to mingle with your creation, you long to save them. But instead of them accepting you with open arms and being so glad that you're there, many of them rebel against you even further. In fact, they rebel against you so strongly that they want to see you put to death. In the midst of their accusations, you stand quietly, your silence bearing witness to your majesty. In silence, as they lay you upon an old rugged cross, large spikes are then driven into your hands and through your feet. Again, this rebellion throughout this portion of your creation in stark contrast to the worship, adoration, and praise that you received in heaven. As your cross is stood up, it shifts down into the hole, well-worn with many other standings of said cross. And so it comes with a jolt down into the ground while you are secured to this cross with these spikes and a little bit of rope. And as you're there with those spikes in your feet, imagine using your weight, strengthen your legs to push up just so you can take another breath to pray that they will be forgiven for this act of rebellion. And still their hearts are not touched. Imagine as you're there dying upon that cross in a final act of rebellion, they walk by and wag their heads and hurl curses at you. You, their beloved God, who came to save them, now hangs dying on a tree before them. Friends, when you consider what you are worth, we cannot begin to comprehend it. Our value runs so deep that it's hard to even find words to describe it. And many of you have seen Mel Gibson's portrayal of the Passion of the Christ. And Mel Gibson focused on the external pain and scorn that Christ had to endure. The failure of that film was to show the heart-rending pain that Jesus felt as he thought about each one of us who eventually would not choose him. The Savior did not die of crucifixion, friends. He died of a broken heart over his rebellious creation. As for the first time in his life, he was separated from his Father. Not because of what he did, but because of what I did. And because of what you did. We nailed Jesus to that cross. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to cover a lot of scripture today. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. If you don't have a Bible handy, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Notice the words that Paul uses to describe what Christ did for us. And again, this was in the context of defining our value. Our value. The scripture reads from the New American Standard Bible, "He, speaking of God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on whose behalf, friends? On our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, Christ died a death that he did not deserve, that you and I may partake of glory which we do not deserve. Amen? And so, how do we define our value? Our value is defined in that you and I have been purchased by the blood of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's what defines your value. That's what defines my value. My value is not determined by the success that I find in a career. My value is not determined by how much money I have in the bank, praise God. My value is not determined by how much education I have. Amen? Or the lack thereof. That does not define my value. My value is defined in the price that was paid to redeem me from my sins. But you say, so what? What does that mean to me? What does that facilitate? Here's the thing, friends. Before we come to Christ, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we are slaves to sin. How many of you like the thought of being a slave? That's just rich, isn't it? Like, man, how can I become enslaved? And our country has a shameful history of enslavement, does it not? I praise God that through emancipation and other measures, those things have been taken down and that we can live as free men and women. But the only way we have true freedom is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free how? Free indeed. So what happens then? What happens once we look at what Christ has done for us and we accept the fact that he died for us? There's something very special that takes place. There's something very special that takes place. What happens is actually quite amazing. We move from being slaves to sin, slaves of the flesh, as Paul puts it. We move from being slaves to becoming children of God, becoming sons and daughters of God. In essence, an adoption takes place. Paul tries to get this concept of purchase across to the elders in Ephesus. Turn with me to Acts. We'll back up from Corinthians and we'll go to the book of Acts chapter 20. And we get a little bit more of the picture, a glimpse of how God has purchased his church. Acts chapter 20. Then we'll go down to verse 28. Paul gives a warning to these elders. What does he tell them? He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," which he did what? Huh? He purchased. And he didn't purchase it with silver or gold. The scripture finishes reading and says he purchased his church with his own blood. Friends, our value is more than we can even measure. But again, what does that purchase accomplish for us? What does it do? Friends, I submit to you this morning that that purchase facilitates you and I becoming a child of the King. It facilitates us moving from a position of slavery where our lives are based upon self-esteem. It moves us from that position of slavery to a position of adoption. Some of you understand adoption, perhaps. Perhaps some of you were adopted. We move from a position of slavery to a position of adoption. And we become a child of the King. Notice Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Turn with me, please. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive," my Bible reads, "the adoption." The adoption as sons. Verse 6 continues, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And ladies, don't feel left out, okay? Because the Greek word used here is technon, okay? And technon is not gender specific. Amen? So this could easily be translated children of God and not just sons of God, all right? "Therefore," verse 7 tells us, "therefore you are no longer a" what? "A slave. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Can you praise the Lord this morning? You're no longer a slave. And see, slavery, we view it in this country as an external thing. I am in bondage to someone. I am in servitude. But friends, even in the midst of that, we can be free if we belong to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we become heirs in verse 7. If you are an heir to something, that indicates that there is a what? An inheritance. What are some of the things that we inherit? We're not going to turn to each of these scriptures, but follow with me. In Matthew 5:5, we are told that the meek or the gentle inherit the earth. In Matthew 19:26, we read that if we have to give up father and mother, sister, brother, houses and lands, no matter what we have to give up, if we give up those things, God will give us eternal life. We will inherit eternal life, the Bible says. In Matthew 25:34, we are told that the redeemed of God inherit the kingdom of God that He has prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Beautiful. God has an inheritance for His people. Revelation 21 and verse 7, we have Jesus saying that those that overcome sin will inherit the right to the spring of living water. And all of these things sound wonderful, don't they? Turn with me to Revelation 21 and we'll see what is the greatest portion, the greatest part of our inheritance. Revelation 21. This is the exclamation point on the will that God has given to each one of us. Revelation 21, at verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And friends, verse 3, I praise God for verse 3, because this, to me, is the greatest portion of our inheritance. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear," verse 4 says, "from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Friends, the greatest portion of our inheritance, once we move from slavery to being adopted as children of God, the greatest portion of our inheritance is to live eternally with our Creator God. Amen? We talked about this in prayer meeting a few weeks back. The inheritance of the saints. And I asked people, I said, what is the thing that you are looking forward to most once you get to heaven? And we threw out a lot of different things, a lot of awesome things that we're going to get to do with God, with the heavenly host, once we go to heaven. But I'm going to tell you, the greatest blessing of all is that I will no longer need prayer, because I will be able to commune directly with my God. Man, that's fascinating. So when I consider my adoption, when I consider becoming an heir to the wonderful blessings that God has for me, that lifts my spirits. Because that begins to speak to not only my value in that Christ died to save me from sin, but Christ didn't just die to save me and then say, okay, Daryl, you're on your own. Bonne chance. Which means what, Darlene? Good luck en français, right? Good luck. Best wishes. Figure it out on your own. I've saved you. Now figure it out. God is not this deistic, removed God who wound up the world and just set it in motion and put us on a shelf to watch us unwind. Amen? God is an interactive God who wants to get into your life. He wants to get into my life. And He wants to have a relationship with you. Our religion cannot be a form and a function that is devoid of contact with the Almighty. We must have a living relationship. So, Pastor, what does this have to do with my self-worth? Friends, it has everything to do with it, because if your focus is on you, then you have missed the boat. If your focus is on the troubles that you experience, then you have the wrong focus. Your focus has to be on what Jesus has done and wants to continue to do through you and in your life. Do you believe that this morning? Too many of us are seeking for happiness. And somebody's probably thinking, why is it bad that I'm seeking for happiness? Anybody thinking that? I see a few smiles. True happiness is not contingent, as I've already said, upon whether or not people like us. True happiness is not contingent upon whether or not we have a job. True happiness cannot hinge on whether or not we have money. I praise God for that every day. True happiness is not based on whether or not we are married. True happiness is not determined by our popularity among our peers. Happiness, true happiness, cannot be based upon sexual intimacy. True happiness cannot be founded on how well behaved our children are. Our true happiness can only be based on what Jesus has done for us and what He longs to do through us. Because here's the problem. Many of us are seeking to be happy when we should be focused on becoming holy. Because here's your thing. If you focus only on happiness and somebody offends you, then they've taken away your what? Your happiness. Somebody walks up to you and you say, oh, hey, how are you? And you're real nice and friendly. And they reach out and slap the taste out of your mouth. They probably just took away your happiness if your focus isn't in the right place. Amen? And if your focus is in the right place, it may be difficult to maintain some happiness. Amen? Because your natural reaction is to snatch them up. But what did Jesus say to do? If someone comes up and strikes you upon your right cheek, turn unto them the other what? Also. Why could Jesus do that? It's because Jesus' happiness was not based on popular opinion. Jesus' happiness was not based upon self-esteem. Jesus' happiness was based upon self-worth. Many of us are people pleasers. And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you think you're people pleasers. We do it for a lot of reasons, don't we? I want to please people because, Lois, I want people to like me. Of course. I want to please people because I don't have the courage to set appropriate boundaries. There's a number of reasons that we could list why we become people pleasers. But at the basis of much of it is because each one of us who fall into that trap, and some more than others, I believe the reason behind it is because we're carrying around a baggage of woundedness. I believe that it's because we have hurts in our lives that perhaps we haven't given to Christ fully. Some of us have been physically, emotionally abused. Some of us carry this baggage because we're ashamed of something we have done in our past. Some of us carry this baggage because people have hurt us, and by George, I deserve to be hurt, and just harbor that hurtness. When really, we need to bring all of that hurt, all of that pain, and we need to lay it on the altar of sacrifice. We need to give it to Jesus. There was a girl named Karina. Karina was a beautiful young girl. In fact, Karina was so beautiful that her father felt it nearly impossible not to sexually molest her. This continued up until about the time Karina was 15 years old. Karina decided one day that she had had enough. And so she left home at the tender age of 15. She lived in New York City. Well, it probably wouldn't be very accurate to say she lived. She existed on the edge of the city. Her existence consisted of selling her body and using the money that she obtained to support a $300 a day drug habit. When she first moved out of her home, she lived with friends for a while. But you know how it is, right? You can only stay with people for so long, and eventually, as nice as they may be, they want you to move on. Get your own place. Be self-sufficient. And we have those desires internally anyway, right? We want to support ourselves. We want to be out there doing our thing. So Karina, staying with friends and assorted family here and there, that finally broke down. And she found herself on the streets. She was working at a small diner, waiting tables, washing dishes, making a little bit of money. But since she had no relationship with Jesus, she had no friends or family that she could really count on. I mean, she had been betrayed by her family through what her father did, right? So she didn't feel she could turn to anybody, so she started dabbling in drugs to kind of hide the pain that she was feeling. One high led to another, and eventually Karina became a full-fledged addict. The tips that she was bringing in and the small salary at the diner couldn't support her habit. So she fell into a life of prostitution and deep drug abuse. Isn't that ironic? You leave home to escape the abuse of a father, only to fall into a life of self-imposed sexual exploitation? Doesn't make sense, does it? But day after day, this was Karina's cycle. Selling her body and pressing needles into her arms, under her fingernails, between her toes. And one day, Karina came to a point that she was so lonely, she felt so empty, that she decided that she would try to overdose on drugs. She had a very productive day, one day at work. And she bought enough drugs that she thought that she could do a sufficient job of putting herself into a drug-induced coma and eventually find the sleep of death. She melts down her heroin, fills the needle to twice what she normally injects, two times, and she injects it into the well-trained holes in her arms. She gently falls off to sleep in her apartment. About 30 minutes after she falls off to sleep, her dad comes walking through the door. For 2.5 years, her dad had been looking for her. So what right does he have to look for? Good question. Shortly after Karina left home, her dad began to feel intensely guilty for what he had done to her. He began to come under conviction that he had deeply wronged his precious daughter. Sitting there one night in his easy chair, he was too depressed to even turn the channel when an evangelist came across the television. He was so depressed that he didn't care what was being said. But about 10 minutes into that presentation, the Holy Spirit began to work on his heart. And that night, that television evangelist preached a gospel message. And for the first time in his life, Dad learned about Jesus Christ. He fell to his knees in his living room floor. And he just cried for over an hour and pled for Jesus to take away his sin. He pled that Christ would break him down completely and take away all of the wrong that he had done. So Dad, after coming under that conviction, began to search for his daughter. He finds her, needle still in her arm, lying across the bed in her trashy New York apartment. He gets her to the hospital. They begin working feverishly on her. And by a miracle of God, Karina lived. She was moved from the hospital ICU to a regular room and then to a rehabilitation facility. Her dad came to Karina and said, "Karina, please, I realize the wrong that I have done to you. I realize that I have hurt you intensely. Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me?" She didn't know what to say. She could see that there was obviously a change in her father, but she didn't know if it was another trick to get her back home. Day after day, her father called her, and he prayed with her. Karina just sat silently on the phone, not wanting to hear what he would say. Finally, she said, "Dad, don't call me again. I'll call you when I'm ready to talk." Heartbroken but understanding, her dad hangs up the phone. But Karina then put in a request for the facility chaplain. That facility chaplain was a Seventh-day Adventist chaplain. He volunteered. He was a retired pastor. And he came and visited with Karina day after day, not trying to push doctrine down her throat, but trying to show her that Jesus died also for her. He told her story after story of how Jesus had rescued people out of their sin. But never Karina would give her heart to Jesus. 2 days before she was to leave the rehab facility, Karina requested the chaplain once more. And he came in, and he just sat with her. And as he sat there silently praying to himself, Karina knelt down in the floor and began to just sob uncontrollably. He knelt down there with her, and he walked her through the sinner's prayer. And he led her into a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the first time in Karina's life, she understood what it meant to experience forgiveness. For the first time in her life, she understood that she had value beyond the $25 or $50 that someone was willing to pay her for temporary use of her body. For the first time in her life, she realized that Jesus had died for Karina. Where are you today, friends? Is your life, is your existence wrapped up in self-esteem? Does your life rise and fall on an emotional roller coaster based on whether or not people like you? It's time to move beyond that, friends. I believe with all of my heart, as much as I can look up and see these fans spinning, I believe that Jesus is coming soon. Let me tell you what breaks my heart is that I know not everyone will choose Him. Some will choose to be lost. They'll choose to be lost because they value what people think of them more than they value the price that Jesus paid to save them. Friends, Jesus doesn't want you to be a child of the world. He wants you to be a child of the King. He wants you to realize that you have value greater than anything in this world. What will be your response to Jesus? Will you turn a hardened heart to Him and say, Lord, I don't really need you right now, but I'll keep you tucked in for a spare tire in case I have an emotional, spiritual blowout? Friends, Jesus doesn't want to be your spiritual first aid kit. He doesn't want to just be the life preserver hanging there in case you're drowning. Listen, if you don't live for Jesus every day, you are drowning. And if you're drowning in a sea of hurt, of woundedness that you have not given to Jesus, today can be the day that you can start over. Because we all have baggage, amen? I have to be very careful that I don't just spew mine to you every Sabbath. Because you think, that pastor's so jacked up, how can he be our pastor? But we all have baggage, amen? We all have things that are in our past that dictate our decisions. And I'm not into pop psychology, okay? I think you know that clearly. But I do know that unless we surrender the hurt in our life to Jesus, it will affect and dictate our eternal destination. Aren't you tired of pretending that everything's okay? Aren't you tired of pretending that everything's just wonderful and joyous? Move beyond pretending and experience true joy. Move beyond self-esteem and begin to invest in self-worth. I wonder if there's anyone here today that have never given their heart to Jesus Christ. And today you would like today to be the day that you give yourself fully to Jesus. If that describes you today, then I would invite you to come forward so I can pray with you. Perhaps you have been living a life that had the outward appearances of godliness, but you didn't truly have the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life because you were based on a model of self-esteem instead of self-worth. Praise the Lord. But maybe you would like to move beyond that self-esteem life and begin investing in a future with Jesus Christ. I would like to invite you to come forward and pray with me this morning. Maybe you're broken. And maybe you've been allowing the external things that people say about you, that they feel about you, that maybe you've been letting that dictate your happiness. But maybe today you would like to say, Father, by your grace, I want to be a child of the King and let my happiness be rooted in my relationship with Jesus. Maybe you'd like to come forward and pray with me. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Father God, Lord, we are a wounded and broken people who are slaves to sin. Unless we give all of that up and come to Jesus. And Father, you have not called us to be slaves. You have called us to be your children, heirs to the promises, children of the King. Father, as my dear brother has come forward here this morning, he wants victory in his life. He wants to be fully committed and consecrated to you. And he wants to move beyond a life of brokenness that's based upon the rising tide of self-esteem. He wants his life to be deeply rooted in his intrinsic value that comes from what Jesus has done for him. Father, give him victory right now. Pierce deeply within his heart and help him to give over to you all of the hurt that he has. And Father, I recognize that this may be a process. But I recognize too that you are a mighty God who is in the business of working miracles still today. So Father, I just pray that your will be done in his life. And Lord, I know that there are others here that should have came forward. So I just pray, Father, that your spirit of conviction would be upon them, upon me, upon each one of us, that there would be nothing that stands in the way of us being a child of the King. Father, let us not live a life of Karina and her father, but let us live that life where we come to Jesus, we surrender everything to him, and we begin to experience true happiness. As we leave this place today, Lord, I just pray that we would ever be mindful that you are coming very soon and that we cannot afford to tarry when it comes to making decisions for you. Let our hearts be filled with your love. Let us truly experience your forgiveness in our lives, and let us move forward to begin experiencing the healing that you long to give us. And we thank you, Father, that we can be a child of the King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman, in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.